The title of this message is Worshiping God's Way. This message is based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, and Romans chapter 12 verse 1. Listening time is approximately 38 minutes. If you happen to have an NIV or maybe another translation of the scriptures, you will notice that the subtitle for 1 Timothy chapter 2 says Instructions for Worshiping. And you wonder what we just had read, how does that have to do with worshiping? Well, I pray to the Lord that I can bring out what He really has intended here, because it does take some prayer and meditation and searching other parts of scriptures so that we have it as God wants us to see it. It begins by saying, worship through prayer. And we think about, well, I thought worship was when we sing. And then there's something else when we're not singing. And if I were to say to you, let's take a survey on what worshiping really is, I bet most people that sit in churches would put down something about singing. Well, singing certainly can be there, but that's not the foundation of worship. It has to do with prayer. And what does God tell us to pray for? Pray for those in authority. And He tells us why. Because by praying for those in authority, that has an opportunity of bringing peace, because that's the way the Christians should live, in peace and harmony. But we know that's not always the case. So then you ask yourself, will God really hear prayer? I'm sure there have been a lot of prayers for the leaders in our country for many, many years. And yet things seem to be getting worse in our country. So what is this all about? So we have to go back to other parts of the scriptures, and including the Old Testament. You know, God says, I will give you the leaders you deserve. Not the leaders you always want, but those you will deserve. And if you study the history of the nation of Israel, you'll see that they had some very difficult situations to deal with, because the leadership went bad and the people followed into idolatry, and fornication too, sacrificing their children at one point. And so God intervenes by using other nations to come in and take them over as a way of disciplining them, hoping they'll eventually repent and turn around. Just think of how long it has taken, because in 722 BC now, the northern kingdom, after Solomon's death, remember they split, Jeroboam, Rehoboam were the kings of the north and the south, and they ended up 10 tribes being with the northern and 2 tribes being with the southern. And they sent the Syrians in 722 BC and took them into captivity and destroyed the northern kingdom. And 100 some years later, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon began his invasion of the southern kingdom. Remember Daniel, he took and others to Babylon to make them into Babylonians and sent them back to Judah to make them into Babylonians. But the king he put in place rebelled, came back and put another king in, and finally he came back and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And then there was a rebuilding sometime later, and that temple was destroyed. And then we had the time of Jesus coming into this world. We had, of course, Herod's temple was built and opened at that time. But in 70 AD, it was destroyed by the Romans because of other rebellions going on. You see, when God puts somebody in charge, we should not rebel against that individual or that government unless that government violates Scripture. And certainly you could see that in Nazi Germany, that there were a number of Christians that did not honor the ways of the government in some of the areas. And there were pastors who gave in and compromised with the government and they left them alone. But there were others like Dietrich Bonhoeffer that did not. And they maintained churches. They had to go underground, but they maintained the scriptures and spoke against the evil. And many of those people were caught and executed or imprisoned. So it doesn't mean as a card walk that you just pray that this person will honor the Lord. And if they don't and require you to dishonor the Lord, then that's when you refuse to do that. In modern day China, we see that with Christians, because China does regulate the size of the family. So after you reach your limit, there has to be abortions. And Christians would not be doing this until they risk being arrested and so on. But we are to consider the authority. I think about Egypt and what happened there. Because Mubarak did have basic order there. Yes, I'm not saying he had a perfect administration or anything like that. But what follows? What has followed since he was basically forced to leave office, and the chaos that's coming in the future even as a result of that? Think of what happened when in Russia in 1917 when they overthrew the Tsar, Nicholas, when his family was taken in captivity and eventually executed. And the people were peasants, supposedly were revolting and wanted a better government. Well, the Bolsheviks were waiting in the wings, just like you see the Brotherhood of the Muslim Brotherhood, whatever it's called. They were waiting in wings in Egypt, in Syria, and places like that. And so the Bolsheviks took over. And then eventually when Stalin came in, we had 20 million Russians murdered. Far worse than what happened in Germany. I'm not saying one's good and one's bad or anything like that. But you see what I'm saying? Because we should not interfere with what God has, as he's allowed to be in place. And that's what he's saying here. And that has a lot to do with the foundation for our worship. And then it seems very strange that he starts talking about women, and that women should dress modestly and to remain silent and have no authority over men. Of course, this is speaking about spiritual authority. Men are to be the leaders. And again, it's not saying women don't have a role in the church where they can't voice their view or be teaching in certain situations. It's not that at all. So how do we put all that together and make some sense out of it? Well, we got to jump down to towards the end of the chapter when he talks about this childbearing. Now, think about this. If you take it literally, does it make biblical sense that women are saved through childbearing as long as they are faithful and loving and holy and so on, those criteria? But does that mean that they have salvation, that they are made right with God? That's not what it means. Because if a woman didn't have a child, then it means there's no way she could be saved. So that's not it at all. And then, well, what about men? How do they get saved? No, we know it's the cross, accepting what Jesus did on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. So what does it really mean? Well, that's why I had that verse in Genesis read. Because it was Eve who was deceived. Now, this is statistical, whether you accept it or not, that's your choice. But according to Christian research, when there are people who are unbelievers in a family, it's generally the mother who becomes the believer first, or the wife. But it's also true that it's the woman that tends to be deceived first. So the very thing that made her sensitive to the need for salvation also makes her vulnerable to be deceived by falseness. Now, how do we reconcile this? Well, God decided to place a curse when sin came into the world. We see it all over us, certainly a rose bush with thorns as an example, and cactus with spines on them and all those things. You've ever gotten into some of them, they're so small and you can hardly see them. But that's the result of the curse. And so Adam got cursed as well, and he's not off the hook. It was Eve who was deceived, but Adam was standing by her, and she gave the forbidden fruit to him, and he ate it without any complaints or questioning the whole thing. So, of course, he became sin as well as she did. But why did God create childbirth with pain? Because there wasn't before. Well, if we look at the whole thing and put this all together, you see, it didn't say a woman would be saved through childbearing. It said women, plural. So we're speaking about the classification of a group of people. And so if we put it all together, we come up with where God is being very, very balanced in this whole situation. He's basically saying that womanhood, the position of the woman, is being saved, not a salvation issue. It's kind of a hard thing to understand, and I'm going to bring in some other things that might help. In other parts of the New Testament, it talks about how woman was brought out of man. God created Adam, and then Adam fell in a deep sleep, took a rib out, and woman was created from that. So in other words, God created Adam in his image, and then out of Adam, now this is before the fall, came woman, and that's why it's called woman, because it came from man. Now let's see how God does this, and maybe you women think God should have done it another way. But he gave childbearing to women. So after Adam and Eve were on the scene, for other people to come into the world, it had to come through the woman. So as woman came from man first, men, people, come from women thereafter. And that creates a whole balanced situation. And so that's how you have to tie this whole thing in. Yes, there was pain created, but he's saying that even in childbirth, you can worship the Lord. You can be a blessing to the Lord. And I'm not saying you aren't going to focus on some pain. I certainly can't speak from experience there. But he's saying that if you remain faithful to the Lord, this is speaking to a believer now, and you're trusting him through that whole thing, regardless, it's going to come out in God's way. Even if the child isn't normal to your way of thinking, whatever it is, that God is still there with you. This is an encouragement to women who are going into labor. They tie these things together. And I think that's what it's really talking about. So in a sense, it's a blessing, but it says that's an act of your worship. How many people just keep thinking that we got to sing and sing and sing and somehow that praises God? No, that is not. That is really the frosting on the cake. It is not the cake. It's not the foundation. And so prayer, as I've already mentioned, is foundational in telling us how we should be praying with an attitude. When it talks about lifting holy hands, if you read the rest of that verse, it says in prayer. Think about Jesus when he went into the temple and he was cleansing the temple. When he rebuked them, he said, "This is a house of prayer. This is my Father's house and it's a house of prayer." He told them who owned it, who had the authority, and what was supposed to be done there was prayer. Now certainly other things were done there as well, but prayer is to be foundational. And if you're like me, sometimes you really get very negligent when it comes to praying. And you don't think of that as your act of worship. Yes, it is. And it's foundational, as we just learned. So what are some of the other things that are involved here? Well, I think if you look at it closely, God is saying there's a mediator. This is the Father speaking. There is a mediator between me and you, and it's Jesus Christ. Remember, there's three persons, but one God. And so at this very point in history, Jesus Christ is your mediator. So where should your focus be? Your focus should be on Jesus Christ. So when you pray, whatever you are doing, you should be focusing on him and allow nothing to come between you and him. Because if you do, your focus is wrong, and therefore it is not an act of worship that pleases God. Something else is interfered. So if we are constantly praying for our own needs and things like that, rather than praying praise and thanksgiving to him, that is part of worship. So what position should you be in? Well, when it talks about lifting holy hands, if you really visualize lifting holy hands, the palms of your hand are going to be facing away from you. And so it's like you are touching the hand or the face, the person of Jesus Christ. And you should be that close in your praying, because you see, holy means to be separated from the world. Holy is not righteous. A lot of people say holier than thou, and they're talking about being righteous. That's not what it's talking about. Holy is a position. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You know that verse? We have to stay here and live here, yes, but we don't have to do the things of the world. And that's what he's talking about. In other words, you can be separated from the world, but still being in the world, but you don't have to be influenced by the things of the world and follow that way. And so if you are lifting holy hands, and I believe it's literal, and I've been in churches where people lift their hands, and the first thing I want to say to them, are they holy? And are you praying? Even if it's during the singing time, are you praying? Are you lifting those words of that song as it's in prayer? And unfortunately, so many of the songs we sing, the words aren't even biblical. Some of them are directly out of the Bible, and we can pray them. You can pray the scriptures, but that's what it's talking about. I hope you can grasp that, because I think it's really important. And so in order to do that, you've got to be very conscious about your relationship with the Lord. If you have all kinds of issues there, you're angry about this, angry about that, you better not be lifting hands, because they're not holy. You need to deal with. So it's sort of like when you're going to take communion, you want to deal with whatever is in your heart that you know should not be there. Thoughts towards another person, whatever it be, right then and there, you can simply say to the Lord, Lord, I forgive that situation, or you forgive me for how I dealt with that situation. Then, you see, your hands are holy. They may not stay that way the next hour or two. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? It has to do with your relationship with your Lord. And you can lift holy hands at any particular time. But there are people that are doing it just because we sang a song that says lifting holy hands and that. And certainly it could be done. But I can't judge you. I can't judge your heart. We're not to judge. That verse that says don't judge, because as you judge, you will be judged. And that is taken out of context. People think, well, you can't discern anything and say, you know, it doesn't seem like that's right. Well, you're casting judgment. No, that verse means your motive. We don't know motives. When somebody does something, you don't really know why they did it. You can't say, I know why you did that. You could guess or what. But when you do that, but God's going to put you under the microscope. And if you are guilty of anything resembling what you just criticized somebody else for or judged them for, God is going to judge you on that, because otherwise you're going to be a hypocrite. So it's not a thing you'll be terribly fearful of. It's just that you're saying, God, put me under judgment dealing with that same thing. So then what else can we do? Well, the position certainly can be to bow down. Bow down in worship. If you think of the many situations that are in the scripture, there was that, a bowing down. You can physically bow down, but you can spiritually bow down. You aware of that? You know, bowing your heart. In other words, again, it goes back to our attitude. Now let's think of some other examples of worship that you may not even think of worship. Let's go to Abraham. Do you remember that the lineage coming out of Abraham, we have three major ones. We have the one that came through Hagar, and that would be Ishmael. And then we had the son of promise, Isaac, with Sarah. And then after Sarah died and Hagar was gone, Abraham married Keturah. And there were six sons that came from that union. And so if you put all those groups together, you've got the Middle East. And so most of those people in the Middle East can trace their ancestry back to Abraham through one of those women that Abraham fathered children with. We have a conflict in the Middle East. It's a family feud. It's really Satan working against God, because God had Isaac come on the scene and not Ishmael. But yet God did bless Ishmael. The Ishmaelites, they're the people with most of the oil. So God certainly has blessed them. And he has a purpose in all of that. Sometimes we don't really understand what it's all about. But I want to talk about Isaac and Abraham. I meditated on this afternoon, and it really is an awesome thing. If you remember that he waited 10 years for Isaac to come on the scene after Ishmael was there. They didn't wait at first, because Sarah thought, well, you better have Hagar and then get a son that way. But see, God's way, they had to wait. 10 years later came Isaac on the scene. It wasn't until another 10 years, when Isaac was about 10 years old, God told him to go to Mount Moriah, it turns out to be. That's the Temple Mount today. Are you aware of that? The very land that the Muslims say that has nothing to do with the Jews, Abraham went there to, quote, sacrifice Isaac. But you see, God knew what Isaac would do, Abraham. But Abraham really didn't know for sure. And so God is showing Abraham where he is, you know, his faith in this whole thing, because it is a faith issue. A couple of their servants went with him. Now think about this. They were going to do a burnt offering. So he had the sticks and all the fuel for the fire and the match, or when the matches, whatever, they use flint or whatever to get it started. And Isaac says on the way, Father, we have the wood and we have this, we have all these things, but where is the sacrifice? Abraham didn't look at his son and say, well, it's you. And he said, God will provide. And then when they got fairly close, he said to the servants, you wait here. The lad and I will go and worship, and we shall return. So by that we know that Abraham expected God to intervene somehow or to resurrect Isaac. But he didn't say, I'm going to make sacrifice, I'm going to worship. So sacrifice is a form of worship. Isaac was bound and placed on this wood, on this stone altar. And Abraham was ready to plunge the knife. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, wait. And turn and look, and there was a ram caught in the thickets. So it couldn't get away, so he could go over and get the ram. Now think about this if you were Isaac. You're lying there. I don't know if he had his eyes open or closed, but no fussing. Lying there. He must have seen lambs that his father had sacrificed. I mean, he wasn't stupid. And yet, he did not complain at all. You know what this shows? This shows a complete trust and faith in his dad. Think about that. We don't hear that very often. But just think of the faith that Isaac had. And so Isaac was part of this worship. So Isaac was worshiping God by honoring his earthly father. And he must have known that his earthly father trusted the heavenly father. It shows how strong that connection was. So there we have worship. Romans 12, verse 1. It talks about that we are to be living sacrifices. We aren't to be on an altar to be put to death. But we are to be living sacrifices, mean that living the life of a Christian, you're going to have sacrifice. But you know what he says then? That is an act of worship. And he's talking about our bodies. Our physical bodies are being an act of worship if we use them in the right way. If we live a holy and righteous life with our bodies. Now, it can be taken in many different ways. It talked about dressing modestly or whatever it is, so we're not calling attention to ourselves. And I think the reason they really pushed that in the Bible, because the women who dressed that way were normally prostitutes. That was the reason for that. And so you have to put it in a context as to what modesty is today. And it also be modesty according to the event that you're going to. So again, you have to use your discernment in those kinds of things. It could be things such as where you take your feet, where you place your hands, what your eyes look at. All the senses that to take in, are they taking in things that would be glorifying God? That you wouldn't have any problems lifting holy hands, but there's nothing between you and your Lord. Even your best friend or your spouse or whatever, it's so easy to love somebody else and be so concerned for them. I battle this with the three guys I'm trying to help, and there are times I've gotten overboard there, and so I know it can happen. But we don't want to allow anything, because when we start feeling stressed in those kind of situations, it's usually because they have come between you and the Lord, and you cannot have holy hands up at that time. Now I'd like to talk a little bit about music worship. I have quite a background in music, studying musicology using oscilloscopes, if you know what that is, where you can see the sound waves with light bouncing around. Well, there's been a lot of research into sound, volume, and the actual pitch, and whatever is producing the sound, whether it's a violin or a trombone or whatever it is, in combinations, what that does to the person listening to it. And people that are using music for profit, they know what musicology has shown is a scientific approach to sound, and they've used it for that. You remember Muzak? I don't think they use it anymore because they hype it up in stores. You go into department stores and certain clothing sections, sounds like you hit the rock band section. So I don't know if they use Muzak anymore. Muzak, where they took basic music and took the highs and the lows out, they kind of squished it together in the sound wave, so you didn't have the real spikes up and the real soft down. So it kind of was this mundane all the way through, which was supposed to relax people So they'd eat more at a restaurant or they would buy more. That was the whole idea. You notice in certain restaurants that they use a lot of red because red tends to stimulate appetite and things like this. So even colors have been researched to be used. So why am I mentioning this? Because there are certain kinds of music that maybe shouldn't be used in worship. And then you have the words. Which should come first? When words are used, proper composition says you make the music fit the words. So the words will drive the production of the music. And a lot of the music is where that's written first, and then they just throw some words in there to kind of fit. And you can know that with secular music, you probably say, I don't even know the words or whatever it is. It's just a bunch of sound happening. In order to have it, I believe, a godly worship, then it has to come from the inside of a believer because the Holy Spirit dwells within, God dwells within. So we would want it to be in sync with the Lord. Then we know it would be okay. So here's how it works. You have emotions, but the emotions, if I can try, I don't have a diagram here to draw it. Your heart, your soul is in the center of you. And then going out are the emotions layered out. And then you have the external. Well, what happens many times is as the sound comes to you, it comes in, of course, to your ears, but it is only going in, affecting your emotions, turning right around, and being played out through your emotions. So it's an emotional experience. That is not godly worship. And so much of that, it is creating emotional responses. God says, I look at the heart, He wants heart responses. So if you want to test whether or not you're really worshiping the Lord when it comes to music, you have to ask yourself, is this doing something and touching my soul in such a way that that then comes out through the emotions and creates the excitement and whatever from the emotions, because emotions are important. God gave us emotions. But you see, when the emotions drive it and not the soul or the heart, that's where you have problems. And you know that's happening, especially in the secular areas where it's strictly hyped up emotional things. It's like a drug. It really is. It almost hypnotizes them. And some of our so-called worship music does the same thing because they repeat it over and over again. It's called a mantra, and it's used in chants, in Gregorian chants. It's used in, especially in Buddhist worship, or what do you want to call it? They use these chants. Is to get your mind dull so it's not engaged, and that is not God. God doesn't say, you come worship me and turn your mind off or give your mind over. It's not at all. You become in tune with Him. And I think all of you know when something inspires you, you're inspired, and sometimes you feel the chill up and down your back or whatever it is, and you want to shout out, praise the Lord, hallelujah, whatever it is, there are some music that just do that for you. And I think that's a good example that is coming from your heart and then out through the emotions. And so when we have churches that hire worship leaders, that isn't even biblical, because when they're doing something, is that worship? And then when something else is happening, that's not worship? Is taking up the offering worship or not? Yes, it is. Everything that is done on Sunday morning should be an act of worship. But you should be worshiping before you get to church, after you leave church, all day long. In other words, 24 hours a day, in a sense, is our act of worship. It's how we live the Christian life before our Lord. That is worship. You study worship from the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. The modern church has taken it totally out of context, and they have a nonstop going with all kinds of whatever it is, the instruments and so on and so on. Yes, that could be truly worshiping the Lord, but again, it may not be. And we have to use judgment, but leaders in the church really need to use the judgment. I'll give you a testimony. Here's what I'm talking about. I was in a church visiting for a few weeks, and there was a person near the front who always had hands up and dancing in the aisle and swinging around and really, quote, getting into it. I wasn't going to judge that. But I wondered if that was strictly the emotions, the emotional response, or was it a heart response? Well, I had my answer a few weeks later. Can you imagine somebody having this heart filled with the Lord and having it flow back through the emotions and releasing that to the Lord, directly to the Lord, not to the people around him? See, if you start looking around you and you think of lifting your hands, you want, well, what are people going to think? Then you see you're not in the right relationship with the Lord because your focus is on other people. It's not on the Lord. She went home after one of those services and committed suicide. It was announced the following week. And I thought, how could somebody, quote, be so in the Spirit, worshiping the Lord, and go home and do that? See, because she was having an emotional experience. And you know what happens? You can't feed the emotions enough. You can't. Because when you do it that way, it's the world's way. And what happens? The more you try to feed it, the emptier it gets. It's like a drug. It's an addictive kind of thing. You've been down the street, not even just walking, but in your car, the window's up, and you can hear the stereo next door, or maybe five cars away. That's what's happening. Those people are being hypnotized and drugged by that sound. And almost like hypnotized by it. And that's not what the Lord wants. He wants us to be fully conscious when something happens like that. And we'll give you just one example about prayer. Remember the publican and the Pharisee when they were praying? And the Pharisee was praying something like this with his hands up. Oh Lord, you know, I'm such a good guy. And look at this guy over here. I'm not like this publican over here. And the publican didn't even look up. He looked down. And he said, God, help me. I'm a sinner. And God exhorted that man. And I think at some point he would be able to lift his hands and to look to heaven for hearing from the Lord like that. But you see, we are to approach the Lord in humility. And that is lost today, isn't it? And when we come into a typical service, we should be prepared. We shouldn't have to shift gears in the parking lot and put on our church face and all these kinds of things and behaviors and everything. No, we should already be that way. And we shouldn't be phony. If we're hurting, we're hurting. And people will sense that and they'll pray for you and so on. We shouldn't be covering up things. But the point is, when we come to church, what's our focus? What is our focus? I would think of 1 hour a week, if we can't focus on the Lord, we have to have people come forward and give awards out and tell this and exhort this person and that person, everything. God says that steals my glory. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just nonstop be worshiping the Lord, whether we're hearing the word being read or preached or whatever it be, that we could at least give the Lord that undivided attention. And that's what I think Paul is telling Timothy here. You have a service like that, and you live your life like that. Would you start out with prayer for those in authority that you may not like, and you're going to have to deal with these people? And then remember, no matter what, keep your eyes on me. You remember what Peter did on the water? Think of that awesome thing. Peter was so in love with the Lord that when the Lord came across the water, he said, bid me to come to you. And he said, come to me, Peter. And he stepped out and walked. But then he started looking at the waves, the circumstances of the world, and the reality around him, and he got scared. So he took his eyes literally off of Jesus, and he began to sink, didn't he? Well, he should have just sunk right down, but he started to sink, and he had a chance to repent. Oh, Lord, you know, save me, whatever. The Lord puts his hands out, and they take hands and walk back to the boat together. It's a literal thing as well. It's just spiritual. So I hope you really ponder on this and think about it. Have you ever taken a song that's being sung in a worship service and changed the words? I can't see the screens, and so I make up my own words. I do it. When words come to me, I sing psalms out, I sing whatever, or just, you know, praise you, Lord, and try to get the tune right. Yes, you can do that. You can change it. Absolutely. In other words, let the Lord, if he's in you, let him lead you. Because what does it say? We should worship in spirit and in truth. That's through His Spirit, not ours, not the old nature. It's our new nature. And if it's the Holy Spirit that's moving, your emotions will reflect exactly what will glorify the Lord. And I'll tell you one thing, if you've ever had that happen in prayer or singing or whatever it is, you will be so stimulated yourself. You will be almost shocked that you can sound like that or whatever it be, because you're in sync with the Lord. And unfortunately, we don't do that a lot, I think, because a lot of people don't even realize it. So now, what is God's way of worshiping? If I just sum it all up, is to say this, focus on Him. Let Him worship through you. That's the whole thing. He wants to live His life through us. And it's the same thing with worship. And it's everything we do. We should think of an act of worship. When you serve, when you give money, when you are doing anything, washing dishes, whatever it be, things that you don't like to do, you just start saying, Lord, this is an act of worship for me today. Maybe it's just getting out of bed with aches and pains. That can be an act of worship that you praise the Lord. He's giving you another day and whatever it is. I'm not talking about positive thinking and mind over matter here. I'm just talking about what God says about worship. And I think that it will change your life. It certainly has changed mine. And as I've been getting, I knew this before, but you know, it's sort of there. But now, are you really going to live it? Well, I'm going to try to live it by allowing the Lord to live through me so that I can worship Him the way He has told us how to do it. And I know, for one thing, the Lord's way is always the best. It doesn't always seem the best, but I have learned that it is the best. And that's why it's good to wait on the Lord, isn't it? Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise You and glorify You. Lord, what an awesome thing in these verses in here, and how people who dislike You take these verses about women and twist and turn it and say that You hate women and You have made women in bonds to men and all this kind of thing. No, Father, it's not true at all. What You have told men that they need to do, especially in a marriage, is something that only they can do through You. To love their wife as Christ loves His church. And Father, we remember that He paid the price for the church. He bought the church with His own blood. Was willing to lay His life down for His church that would soon be coming along. And husbands should be willing to do the same thing for their wives. This is what it's talking about. And oh, Father, I just pray that people will wake up and use Your word in the right way. And to realize that women and men are equal in Your sight. They're different. You created definitely differences. And sometimes we can't understand each other. It's because we live in a fallen world, Lord. But through You, just as we can worship through You from our heart out, we can also help one another to understand each other from the inside out, not the outside in, Father. So we thank You for these words that Paul, through You, gave to Timothy. Father, we just pray that in the name of our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.